Verse 10 and 11, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I was traveling once in Tanzania in a little rickety car, and the person who was driving with me stopped at one point in the journey to thank the person who, by the side of the road, was working hard on the road. She said, "Asante sana," in Swahili, to say, "Thank you very much for all you're doing." What is the man doing? Filling in potholes, tidying up the sides of the road, smoothing out the irregularities. And as my driver said to the man, "Thank you very much for what you're doing," he said, "We're getting the road ready for the president. He's on his way." Well, I thought that was a lovely idea. The president's on the way, so we'll smooth out the road and fill in the potholes. Make it easy. Give him a good journey. It's a state occasion, a state visitation. Well, here in 2 Peter, the apostolic writer is turning his attention from the church's saboteurs of the previous chapter that we heard about last week to the saints of chapter 3. Last week we were thinking about the false teachers. They were the saboteurs, the underminers of the church. Now Peter comes back again to the saints, to his friends. You can tell that by his switch in language. "Dear friends," verse 1. Verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends," beloved, as you can read it. So then, verse 14, "Dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless." Verse 17, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard." Here's Peter, an old man now, it seems, writing to support and encourage his readers, many of whom were Gentiles, encouraging them to keep on in their Christian faith. So a number of his sentences convey the idea of being very active in obedience and discipleship. So many of the verbs of the New Testament exhort us to effort, not just passive receptivity, not just to saying, "Oh, look, God, you do it all." God says, "You cooperate with me." So in chapter 1, verse 5, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness," and then various other qualities are added. Or chapter 1, verse 10, "Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Here in chapter 3, verse 14, "Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless." Verse 17, "Be on your guard." So there's a day coming. This is the emphasis of chapter 3. And what kind of people should they be in the light of the coming day that would sign off history and usher in the new heaven and the new earth? I wonder how much you think about that day. Some people think about it every day. I don't think I think about it every day, but I wish I did. I think it's a good thing when somebody thinks about the great saving actions of God in Jesus Christ every day, culminating in the return, the day that will eclipse all other days in history and wipe out history and say the new era has now come in. The new heaven, the new earth, the day of the Lord, that's how it's referred to. Verse 4 refers to it as a coming. The Greek there is the word parousia, which is the word for appearing, an appearance, a personal appearance, but combining with it catastrophe. Used outside of the New Testament, the word parousia stands for a state visit, which brings me back to my little Tanzanian story. A visit for which elaborate preparations have to be made. And outside of the New Testament, in secular society, a visit, they meant, for which taxes even would have to be raised for the entertainment of the coming VIP. Get ready, there's a day coming, an unveiling, an appearing. As this second letter of Peter closes, we can ask and attempt to answer one or two questions about the day of the Lord, the wind-up of history. Do you think about it? Let's think about it now. First, how can we grasp a concept of this day? How can we build it up in our minds? Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Written by? Well, I think we would have to say it's written by a man who was a first century Israeli fisherman. Where did he get that idea from? The answer is that he didn't dream it up. He received it. Maybe he'd been listening to Christ's words. I'm sure he had. So when we look at Matthew 24, verse 43, when Christ alludes to a thief breaking in, that surely would have helped Peter to gain an understanding, some understanding, which then upon mature reflection he would say, I see it. That this Jesus who I've been serving is coming back, and he'll come back suddenly, visibly, personally, dramatically, and terribly. But of course it was all highlighted in the Old Testament as well. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he, God, will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. So a day that destroys, that ends history. It sounds bizarre. To some, it sounds dramatically apocalyptic and shocking. And not just to 20th century ears, but to people of every century. Always people have found that idea ridiculous and shocking. Peter the writer knows that such teaching was culturally and politically incorrect to people of his own day. But in a quite unembarrassed way, he doesn't mind hammering out the old primitive message of the gospel. It's no embarrassment to him, and it should be no embarrassment to us. Why, we say it in the Creed, Sunday by Sunday, I believe he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, he'd heard Christ, his leader, no doubt in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, spelling it out, the darkening of the sun, the cosmic disturbances, the universal despair among the nations, the blazing glory of the returning Son of Man, the gathering in of his followers from every quarter of earth. And Peter goes on in verse 12 about the destruction of the elements and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. What he calls in a marvelous phrase, do you see it there? The home of righteousness. That's where we're meant to be heading. That's your home. That's your ultimate destination if you are found in Jesus Christ on that day, belonging to him. The home of righteousness is waiting for you. The new heaven, the new earth. New, so the Greek boffins tell us, new not in time so much as new in quality, new in essence, an utterly different kind of situation which will be the eternal home of those who have responded to God's message of salvation in his Son, Christ. It's foretold in Isaiah 65, verse 17, that new heaven and new earth. Nothing else is going to survive that day. Think of it if you can. Every individual who has ever lived will witness that day. We'll give an account to him, one person. Think of it. Congressmen and senators and members of parliament and county councillors and monarchs and tyrants and presidents. School children, boys and girls, bishops, gurus, imams, high court judges, lecturers, fashion designers, news announcers, generals, road sweepers, high school students, filmmakers, the literate, the illiterate, the blasphemous and the religious, all will be faced with Jesus Christ when his final reign is ushered in universally at his return. His return, see, the concept is politically very incorrect. There could hardly be an institution or a government anywhere in the world that is not highly embarrassed by such thought or go to any union debating chamber in the campuses and the universities of this world. The idea of somebody coming back, the return, is utterly ludicrous to many people. Peter holds to it without embarrassment. That day of universal judgment and the end of the world as we know it. How can we grasp a concept of this day? Why, by the words that God has given to us through his messengers. We aren't dependent on the work of modern astrophysicists, for example, to know that the universe will one day implode upon itself and come to an end. Their theories may change yet again. Who knows? Think it over and get it into your heads, urges the writer here. There in verse 1 and verse 2 of our chapter. He wants to stimulate his readers to what he calls, do you see it there, the phrase, wholesome thinking. Thinking that is, that's stimulated by, verse 2, words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So the Old Testament prophets and the apostles of the New Testament combined to say to the world, it's all coming to an end. It is already doomed. It's going to be destroyed. The kingdom of this world is like a wrecked ship that is sinking fast. When the captain knows that his ship is sinking, what does he do to but go to the passengers? And the message that is wittingly or unwittingly given out to our world is something like this. Look, listen, those in second class, you can go to first class. You're free to do what you like. Okay, you can go to the lounge. Play football in the lounge if you like. That's all right. There's the bar. If anybody wants to help themselves at the bar, have a drink. It's all free. Go ahead. If you break the lamps, doesn't matter. And the passengers say, well, what a nice captain we have. We can do whatever we like to on this ship. But they'll all be dead in a matter of moments. It won't be long. It won't be long, says the Bible. It's the next thing on the agenda. But that is just where the arguments take off. And they're not simply verbal arguments. People may express it in their words, but they'll also express it in their lives and their lifestyle. What they think about such predictions, the end of the world, the return of Christ. So let's turn from the saints to the scoffers. So while we've asked first, how can we grasp a concept of this day? We now ask, how can we resist the critics of such a day? Look on at verse 3 to 7, which brings the scoffers into view. The scoffers who live according to their own passions. So there are other people who will talk about, who will live purely, thinking in a wholesome way, but then there are also the scoffers. And what do, these scoffers? They're asking, where is this coming, he promised. Where is it? Come on, where is it? And to bolster their argument, they point to the apparent stability of this world, its seasons, its cycles, its patterns that keep it repeating themselves. And Peter knew these arguments very well. Why, in Jeremiah 17, verse 15, way back in the Old Testament, the prophet declares, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. It's not happening. We don't see it happening. Bad luck, Jeremiah. Today's critics would maintain that there's nothing outside the life of the world that can affect it or alter its destiny. That we're just part of a closed system. Now, we are going to be buffeted all our lives by such beliefs. How do we stand up against such criticism? How does a believer resist being taken over by the denial that an end is coming? Peter the Apostle would say, by constant reminders. Chapter 1, verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. You know them, he says. And they would say, of course we know them. You've told us before. He says, I'm going to remind you again. Without those reminders, we forget, because the tide is always going the other way. I've been struck on a number of occasions when I've gone to some of these rather big Billy Graham international conferences where thousands are gathered from around the world. They found the necessary money to get there. Then you get into this huge conference hall. A man gets up to speak and he says in his first lecture, let's just see what is the gospel. And he goes over stuff that we do in the beginners groups here. Spells it all out. We all take notes carefully. We've been given notebooks to put it in, write it all out. And as I write it out, I think to myself, extraordinary. I knew this when I was 18. Why are we doing it again? I think, how wise. Those Billy Graham people are taking nothing for granted. They know how easy it is to veer away from the straight, simple, clear exposition of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. They know how easy it is to get away from the cross. So what do? They say, shall we just go over it all over again? Here's the picture. And in lecture after lecture, they keep reiterating the same old things. I think it's wonderful. Because without that, those evangelists, those teachers from different parts of the world could easily get on a course where just half a degree away from the center. Before long, they would be miles off course. We're grateful for these reminders. Chapter 1, verse 13. I think it right, says Peter, to refresh your memories. As long as I live in the tent of this body. Same with chapter 1, verse 15. He says that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He says, the day is coming when I'll be gone. Will you remember? Let's make sure you're going to remember. Now here in chapter 3, verse 1, we have, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And what are the critics? Verse 5, they deliberately forget. Verse 8 says to the saints, but don't forget. And the problem is, verse 8 and 9, that the believers themselves start asking the same questions as the scoffers do. Not because we are unbelievers, not because we're arrogant people, but because we get discouraged. That's what happens. I get discouraged, and I bet you do at times. When you start listening to the banner headlines of the world's press, and you start saying, maybe it is true what all these people are saying, and what these strange liberal critics are saying about Christianity. Maybe they're right, maybe I'm wrong. The antidote is to be reminded again and again. That's why we come together. That's why we shall be meeting in our fellowship groups again as September starts. On the dot, we'll start again, and we shall say to each other, shall we come back to the boring old Bible? You see, it isn't that. Just to be reminded. The antidote is to be reminded, and Peter does this by pointing to three events that have to do with God's intervention from outside of this world. We're not in a permanent closed-off system, not at all. Verse 4, ever since our fathers died, say the scoffers, by which they mean the people who are the generation before them, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's what they're saying. Look at it. We're in a stable situation. The world has never changes. And at this point, Peter pulls them up. The creation you referred to. The creation, verse 5. But why the very term creation implies a beginning from an outside, independent, interventionist power. And just by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water, he says, and by water. a reference there to the earth being formed by the dividing of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. You ever heard of anything, something being preached into being, being preached into existence? That's how powerful God's speaking is. He had but to speak and the creation takes place. That's a very powerful kind of preaching. The second instance of an outside power bearing upon this world was in verse 6 by the judgment of the flood. Incidentally, the word waters shouldn't be used there in that particular verse 6. That's an assumption by the New International Version translators. The Greek is simply saying by these, i.e. by the word of God and the water, because they're referring back to the previous verse, by the word of God and the water, the world at that time of Noah was destroyed by flood. So the word of God had its part there, by these. A completely unforeseen event. The flood was an advance warning of the judgment of God. And then Peter goes on in verse 7 to give his third instance then, that again by the same word of God, the present universe is headed for destruction, but this time, of course, in the future, and this time through the fires of the eternal judgment. Again, it'll be from a mind and a will outside of this world. There are the scoffers. We have to resist them, and we resist them by these constant reminders for ourselves as we take it in steadily from God's word. The scoffers, they're the false teachers, of course, of chapter 2 that we were hearing about last week. The false teachers who are just living for their own passions, just living for their own self-gratification. All the arrows are pointing inwards to those false teachers. Everything was for them, not for the flock at all. They were just self-servers. In every generation we will find groups, churches, fellowships that come apart at the seams through false teaching. Maybe we could say we had a reminder in this past week, but there will always be reminders of that. Get half a degree off course, in 10 years' time you're way off course. And then the false teacher, because he's living a false lifestyle, is by that very lifestyle denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because the way that the false teachers live is just by self-pandering. They're saying, in effect, there's going to be no judgment. I'm not going to be held accountable for the way in which I'm living, even though I may be a minister of God. There's no judgment. It is a denial of the judgment by the way that they just live, even if they don't actually speak it. The scriptures, they come, we need this desperately. The Bible. Article 6 of the Church of England, back in our own original formularies, reminds us that the Bible is absolutely crucial. When I was ordained as a clergyman, I was asked, do you unfeignedly, which means without your tongue in your cheek, do you unfeignedly believe all the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testament? And I had to reply, I do believe them. Very important, the scriptures to help us. I was in Dylan's bookshop not all that long ago, in the religious section, when I heard a conversation going on near me, and I'm afraid, because the two of them were talking about a church that I knew something about, I couldn't help listening while I was pretending to look for the next title on the shelf, listening to the two talking, the man and a woman. And the man was saying, you know, at this particular church, well, they do. It's quite extraordinary. They've actually got Bibles in the seats. The woman said, how ridiculous. I know, he said, it's quite amazing. They actually have Bibles. They talk about the Bible. They speak from the Bible. These are two church members of another church. I thought, that's what we come to when there are scoffers around. Can't take the Bible. We rely on the Bible. We keep on with these reminders, God's word. How can we grasp a concept of this day, and how can we resist the critics of this day? There are ways to resist. There are ways to grow. Thirdly, how can we prepare for the coming of this day? Here we are again, you see, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How do we prepare for the coming of the day of Jesus Christ at the end of the world? I suppose I would like to say four practical ways. First, persevering. Verse 8 of this chapter. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, we learn this perseverance. We're trying to think in God's way. All right, then God is independent of time, and a day, a month, a year means nothing to him. I will try and live his way with perseverance. And as we remember from God's word, so our perspective alters. As we get these reminders, and as we persevere, our perspective begins to alter, and we find we are able to take those frustrations and those difficulties and those knocks. The perspective of the day. Lord Shaftesbury, you know, who was that great reformer of many years ago, and in whose memory the statue of Eros is there in Piccadilly Circus. Every time I look at the statue of Eros, I think of that wonderful Bible-reading, reforming man, Lord Shaftesbury. Towards the end of his life, he said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." That was his perspective. That's what drove him to the many reforms that he put through Parliament. The Factory Act, the Children's Act, these different acts that helped society. He was driven by that, the thought, Christ is coming back. I'm heading towards that day. And he was given perseverance for that. He learnt it. We learn here about the forbearance, the patience of God, who doesn't want, verse 9, anyone to perish. He can wait for a very long time. God can wait for decades for something to happen, and it'll happen. My father writes in a little book that he's responsible for about a lady of 92 in Bexhill, whom he was asked to visit when he himself was long into retirement. And he visited this lady, 92, she'd called for him. He came, and it transpired that she wasn't a believer at all. She'd done nothing about God all the way through her life. And there she was at 92, about to die. And she said, "Is there any hope for me?" My dad gave her the gospel, opened at Revelation 3, verse 20, explained the gospel. She received it. He prayed with her. Dad went his way. 2 days later, she was gone. My dad's comment was, 92 years, none of which were given to God. None of which, except for the last 2 days. That's all she gave him. Where is she now? In heaven. When you think of the perseverance and the patience and the forbearance of God, and how he deals with our sinners, we would have said, let her just go her own way. We might have said that. We wouldn't if we're Christians, though. Not if we've learnt the way of God by way of forbearance. Have we begun to think like God? His patience will last until, by his own reckoning, the company of Christ's followers is as complete as it's ever going to be, and then the end will come. We have to last for that day ourselves. Perseverance. Persevering, living is a second way by which we prepare. Holy living. There it was in verse 10 and 11. Verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? Live holy and godly lives. That's it. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So how do we prepare for that day? Not by guessing when the day is going to come or trying to calculate it, but by living for him day by day. Never guesswork. We received once a letter here in the All Souls Church office, a letter from a man who made the following startling proposal. My offer was the heading. But it said underneath, if the church would most graciously pay my tax after my allowances, then I am willing to let them know of the year of the rapture and also the second coming. Yours sincerely. No, it's not. That's not the way we look at it at all. We're not interested in a date. We're interested in godly living for him day by day. Maybe less dramatic, but that is the way. Living. Looking. That is to say, focusing. So verse 12 helps us here. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I like the phrase, we speed its coming. Did you know that it was possible to speed the day of God's coming by our own attitudes and work, witness? Yes. It's not dependent upon when the astrophysicists have decreed that the world will end. Not at all. It's not automatically written somewhere in nature as to when the world will end. We have a part also in speeding the coming of Jesus Christ by living faithfully for him and building the church with him, taking our part until the day when the church is complete. We can speed it. It's a great encouragement. So we're here told to be persevering and living and looking and lastly growing. Verse 18. Tells us here, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Grow in the grace. I suppose it was that sentence there that inspired the singing of our solo tonight. I want to walk as a child of the light. I want to walk with Jesus. That's the aim, to be growing in our relationship with Christ and becoming in our characters more like him. And all the way through, the promises and the prophets and the apostles, he makes particular reference to Paul here, verse 15 and 16, where he talks about Paul, who also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, as he's writing about God's forbearance, leading people to salvation. Maybe he's referring to Romans 2, verse 4, that little phrase, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. More days, more grace, more opportunity for people to turn. And then we go on growing in the scriptures in this way. I love the way in which Paul's writings are classified with what Peter calls the other scriptures. So already in the New Testament days, Paul's writings, the apostolic writings, are being placed on the same level as scripture in the Old Testament. It's a great encouragement to us, the other scriptures. So remembering, living, persevering, looking, growing. How are we to build a concept of this day? The scripture here tells us. How are we to resist the critics of this day? We need those reminders. How are we to prepare for the coming of this day? Persevering, living, looking, growing. I once or twice maybe told a story before of when Mrs. Thatcher was made Prime Minister of this country, the first woman Prime Minister we ever had, and a friend of ours went to see this phenomenon, taking a little boy's to stand outside Buckingham Palace to see Maggie Thatcher arriving in the limousine. Thousands of others were there outside the palace. And the limousine finally drove up. The VIP got out. Everybody clapped, you know. Then went into the palace, stayed a few minutes, came out again. Everybody, wonderful. Got in the limo, drove off, and then the crowd began to disperse. And our friend said to the two little boys, right, off we go then. It's time for tea. Then she heard a voice, don't go. She looked around to see who it was who had spoken. Couldn't see anybody. And so she said, thought she must have been mistaken. She said to the two little boys again, oh, that's it then, let's go. Then she heard it again, don't go. She looked around to see who it was who had spoken. One of our policemen standing outside the Buckingham Palace, saying out of the corner of his mouth, "Don't go." So our friend Barbara said, "Why? Why shouldn't we go? Is there something else?" "Can't tell you. Don't go." So in persevering obedience, she stayed. Everybody else had gone, but just this woman and the two boys standing outside Buckingham Palace in, well, expectation. Only a few minutes elapsed, and then Her Majesty the Queen came out in person. And they said to themselves as they went home that day, "We got the best deal of all." See, do we want to see the coming of Jesus Christ, the King, coming back in eternal, majestic splendor at the end of the age? Do we want to see it when the whole empire of evil that has plagued us all these centuries is finally dismembered and we're part of the action? Do you want to see that happening? Well, then you don't give up. You don't go. You stay on in perseverance, living, looking, by which we mean focusing, growing in Christ day by day, just for Him. Just for Him, so that when He comes back at the end of the age, we shall find to our amazement that we, in company with all the family of Jesus Christ, have survived the dust of God's final demolition. Let's pray. Write your word, O Lord, upon our lives, upon our lifestyle, that our lives may not be a denial of the second coming, but rather may be a reminder to others that there's something better than what we see in this world around us. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.